It's good to be with you this evening. It's been my privilege this week to spend time with the TFY students who have been here with us. I'm very grateful for that opportunity to get to know them and grateful for the work that they've done in and around the church. If you ask one of the deacons, I'm sure they'd be happy to share with you some of the work that they've done. They're very, very hard workers, very delightful young men and women. So if you get a chance, say hello to them. It'll be sad to see them go tomorrow morning, but we're grateful that they're still here with us tonight. Tonight's text is Psalm 91, which you can find on page 631 in the Church Bible, Psalm 91. Please give your attention to the Word of God, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon his word. Dear Heavenly Father, your word is indeed like honey. It is sweet to our souls. Father, we recognize that your spirit must be the one to apply it to our hearts. But we recognize that you promised that for us. And so we come to you asking that you would be pleased to soften our hearts tonight, to strengthen our faith in you, for we ask it in Christ. Amen. There's a little feedback on this. Is there? There we go. How's that? Better. Well, we gather together each week to worship the Lord. And part of that worship includes singing the Psalms.
Closer.
Okay. Typically, the presider, the one who is leading the worship service, will pick a few Psalms based on a theme. And these Psalms can come from various parts of the Psalter. And if this is your only exposure to the book of Psalms, it'd be easy to overlook the fact that the book of Psalms, like every other book in the Bible, was compiled particularly in a certain order for particular reasons, and that it was compiled by a man inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we see this as we go through the book of the book of the Psalms, and we've explored this a little bit this summer. And we looked at how Psalms 1 and 2 were really an introduction to the book of Psalms. They set the stage for God's drama, which unfolded throughout the course of history. In fact, Martin Luther says that the book of Psalms is really a miniature Bible. Now, we see the whole story of God's redemption throughout the Bible. Last week, we looked at book 3, and you may recall that I said that one of the great themes of book 3 is the affliction of God's people, that the psalmist voices the lamentation of both Israel and Judah as they suffer at the hands of God's enemies. Well, if the great theme of book 3 is affliction, the great theme of book 4 is maturation. And what do I mean by that? Well, the psalmist in book 3, as I said, cries out to the Lord. He laments the experience of Israel and Judah. But the psalmist in book 4 speaks as one who has come through that affliction, as one who has survived the exile. And he's speaking as someone who is more experienced, who's perhaps older and wiser, and who is able to look back to the psalmist in book 3 and to tell him, "Do not fear, because God is your protector." And the message for you this evening is just that: do not fear, because God is your protector too. And this psalm gives us two reasons that you need not fear. And they're very complicated, so get ready. Do not fear, because God can protect you, and because God will protect you. You got that? God can protect you, and He will protect you. And so you have no need to fear in this life. Verses 3 through 6 give us a few metaphors to describe the two types of threats which we can experience in this life as believers. They're just two types of threats, really, that we can experience as Christians. Those which come by night and those which come by day. Those which are hidden, which are concealed, which are hard to see, and those which are obvious. Those which are most dangerous and those which are most frightening. Let's take a look at verses 3 through 6. It says that God will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Well, I believe that the greatest threat to Christians is the one that's alluded to in verse 3. He says that we'll be delivered from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Well, what is meant by this verse, the snare of the fowler and the deadly pestilence? Well, we're all pretty familiar with the concept of a deadly pestilence at this point. We've seen it with COVID-19. Now, despite all of the scientific advances and medical advances, we can slow it down, it seems, but we just can't stop it. Despite vaccines and mandates, if I took a poll, my guess would be that most of us have probably contracted COVID at some point over the last few years. And we can't see it coming. For practical purposes, it's undetectable. I mean, you can see it under a microscope, but we don't really know where it is most of the time. And it morphs, it changes, it's progressed over time, it's done everything it can to get at us. What is the deadly pestilence actually referring to in this passage. What about the snare of the fowler? What are these referring to? Well, I think it's the lies of Satan. The words of Satan, the snare of the fowler, and the deadly pestilence. Derek Kidner says that the key to understanding this passage comes in Psalm 140, the first five verses. It says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually. They make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Guard me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have planned to trip up my feet. The arrogant have hidden a trap for me, and with cords they have spread a net. Beside the way they have set snares for me." Well, the evil one uses the words of evil men to trip us up. It says that they set snares with the tongues of serpents. And this, friends, is the most dangerous threat to Christians. Why is it the most dangerous threat? I think we need to look to the metaphor of the snare of the fowler to understand why the lies of Satan are so dangerous. What is the snare of the fowler? Well, the snare is a trap. And what is a fowler? A fowler is one who hunts fowl. He's a bird hunter. And just like any hunter, he knows that which he's hunting for. He studied it. He knows where it's going to be. He spends his life dedicated to understanding how to best catch the bird. And he pursues it. He pursues his prey. And so he puts a path where he knows that his prey, he puts a snare where he knows that a prey will be, perhaps on a well-trodden path. And then he hides it. He conceals it. He covers it up. He makes it so that the animal can't see this trap that's right in front of him. And he works through deception. The prophet Amos says in chapter 3, verse 5 of his book, "Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no bait for it?" You see, Satan's lies are enticing to us. They're appealing. He knows us. He knows what will trip us up. He knows how to put things in our path that are going to bind us and keep us from going in the direction that the Lord calls us to go. What is the goal of the snare? Well, it's to capture. It's to catch. It's to bind, to ensnare. And that's just what a good trap does. A well-designed snare is entirely inescapable without extra help. It's inescapable without extra help. And what's the result of a snare? What's the end to which the fowler is hunting his prey? Well, it's death. That's the whole purpose of the snare for an animal. It's the whole purpose of Satan's snares for us. One commentator noted that birds which were trapped by the fowler were likely used for sacrifice in the temple rather than for food. Well, consider the poetic imagery as we compare the sacrifice of a bird to the sacrifice of Jesus. The bird which was ensnared by the fowler ultimately could not save us from sin. But Jesus, the sacrifice who does save us from sin, could not be ensnared by the fowler. But instead, he freely gave himself to the fowler so that we might be delivered from the fowler's snares. And so I don't think it's insignificant that in verse 4 we see God, our protector, described as a bird. It says that he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. In order to protect us, the Son of God had to become like us. He had to become like a bird in a world filled with snares of the fowler. And we know that Satan set snares for him. The Gospels tell us that Satan misquoted verse 12 in order to tempt Jesus to test his Father. He told Jesus a lie, but he didn't listen. But he knew the word of God, and so he recalled Deuteronomy 6:12, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Not once did Jesus believe the lies of Satan. He couldn't be ensnared. And so we know that Jesus can deliver us from the snares of the fowler because he knows them firsthand, and he's proven that he alone has the power to resist them. And that's why in verse 4 it says that his faithfulness is your shield and buckler. Please take a look at verses 5 through 6. They say, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." Well, this is what's called a parallelism in poetry. It's saying the same thing twice using different words to add emphasis to prove a point. And what he's saying is that God will deliver you from the snares, from those things which you can't see, from the lies of Satan, but that he will also deliver you from the obvious attacks of Satan. And for Israel, this meant war. This meant the destruction of Israel and Judah, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. For us, perhaps it's not quite as obvious, but I think with the last few years, we've seen it more and more. There's plenty of disease that we're confronted with. There's injury. And we're all faced with the inevitability of death. And perhaps for some of us, the greatest fear we have is not physical pain, but really emotional pain. I mean, these are pretty obvious effects of Satan in the world today. And really, the point of these verses is that God is saying he'll protect you. He can protect you, and he will protect you from every one of these threats. And he emphasizes this point by saying that he'll send angels. He'll send an army of angels to support you. And he says, in fact, not only will you be protected, but you will become the hunter. In verse 13, it says, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." He's telling us that as we walk with Christ, we become the one who Satan starts to fear. Because we have Christ with us, the one who's already crushed his head. But we have a tension, don't we? There's a tension when God tells us that he can and he will protect us from every single threat that we could possibly be affected by. And the tension comes from the question, why did God allow Jerusalem to be invaded? Why does God allow us to be afflicted? What do we know about Israel and Judah before they were invaded? Well, we know that they had stopped putting their trust in God, that they had started seeking allegiance with other nations. We know that they were pursuing wealth for their sense of security above holiness. We know that they oppressed the poor and the weak. You see, Israel was trapped by the fowler's snare. Please look at verse 9. The psalmist says, Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. Please look at verse 14. It says, and this is God speaking, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Well, is God sovereign? Of course. Is his love unconditional? Absolutely. But to whom does it say that he draws near? But to those who draw near to him. I'd like to share with you my favorite verse in Scripture. It's Genesis 5:24, and this comes in the middle of the genealogy of Adam. It lists all of his descendants, and it typically says something like, so-and-so lived X amount of years, he had sons and daughters, and then he lived a number of years, and then he died. And it repeats this pattern over and over and over, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And then we get to verse 24, and it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. At this point in time, Enoch is the only recorded person on earth who is said to have not died. The Bible doesn't give us much information about Enoch, but really all it says is that he walked with God. Well, if God says that he can and he will protect us, why does he allow us to be afflicted? Could it be that he wants us to walk closer to him? I realize what I'm about to say might ruffle a few feathers if misunderstood, so please hear me out. I'm sad to say that my first experience at Laurelville a couple of weeks ago did not live up to the expectations I had for it. But I can tell you that it had nothing to do with Laurelville. Much of my time there, I felt out of place, self-conscious. The interactions I had with many people felt forced. It was not easy for me. There was a lack of joy overall in my time there. I had momentary moments of comfort from God. Really, he felt distant a lot of the time, and I started to believe that my spiritual state was not good. Well, Melanie and I prayed throughout the week. We talked about these things and we went to the Lord, but these feelings persisted after I came home. The last Lord's Day morning after I preached, I was feeling particularly discouraged. I was relieved that we didn't have lunch plans that day so that I could go home and be alone. I reached for a book on the shelf, which, based on the title, I thought might have some answers for me. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. I flipped through the table of contents and I found device number 26, suggesting to the saint who has lost joy and comfort that his state is not good. Suggesting to the saint who has lost joy and comfort that his state is not good. Well, his first remedy, and I think the best, is to remember that the soul may be full of holy affections when it is empty of divine consolations. There may be and often is true grace, yea, true grace, where there is not a drop of comfort nor a dram of joy. That wisdom that is from above will enable a man to reason thus: though my comfort is gone, yet the God of my comfort abides. Though my joy is lost, yet the seeds of grace remain. The best men's joys are as a glass, bright and brittle, and evermore in danger of breaking. Spiritual joy is a sun that is often clouded, though it be as a precious flower as most paradise affords, yet it is subject to fade and to wither. I remembered that something I had learned before, which is that my subjective experience is not always the best indicator of my objective state. It's not always the best reflection of my true spiritual state. It's that when we are most afflicted, quite often, God's grace most abounds. Well, I was comforted by these words, but I wasn't entirely satisfied. I needed to know one thing, a question we all ask in times of difficulty, the question being, why? Why am I going through this right now? So I reached for another Puritan paperback called The Bruised Reed. This is a book by Richard Sibbes, and the title is drawn from Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. That is the Lord. And Sibbes asked this question, what is it to be bruised? He says, the bruised reed is a man that for the most part is in some misery, as those who came to Christ for help. And by misery, he is brought to see sin as the cause of it. For whatever pretense sin makes, they come to an end when we are bruised and broken. After conversion, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising by reason of the remainder of pride in our nature and to let us see that we live by mercy. Well, I considered that afternoon whether I was a bruised reed. And I reflected on my time here with you this summer, the time that I've had since Melanie and I moved to Beaver, and it's been a wonderful time. It's been full of much joy, full of much fruit, wonderful study in God's Word. I've gotten to know a number of you this summer, and so it's been really a delightful experience. And so I was expecting Laurelville to be this wonderful mountaintop sort of cap to my summer here. But when I continued to reflect on my summer, I started to remember sins which had cropped up throughout the summer. Sins which I would have described as small, inconsequential matters of the heart. Things which I wasn't even quite ready to call a sin. Things which I believed that the Lord would remove from me in due time. And I came to believe a lie. I came to be caught in the snare of the fowler. I believed his lie when he told me that these were minor things, that God will deal with them when he so pleases. But the truth was that I wanted to hold on to these things. I wanted to hold on to them because they were helpful to me. They enabled me to acquire the things that my sinful heart really wanted. And what I noticed is that my grief over misery was far greater than my grief for sin. That my affliction was far more troublesome to me than my sin. Well, Sibbes asked the question, are we not bruised unless we grieve more for sin than we do for punishment? And he answers with these wise and comforting and gentle words that only a man who knows the Lord could say. And he says that grief for sin, although it comes short of grief for misery in terms of violence, it goes beyond it in constancy, as a running stream fed with a spring holds out when a sudden swelling brook fails. You see, this little morsel of grief that I had for my sin last Sunday afternoon was far more profitable than the grief which I experienced for the entire week prior. Because it's through the grief over my sin that I came to know the mercy of the Lord. You see, his mercy is most clearly seen, not so much when he delivers us from affliction, but when he delivers us from our sin. But it was my misery, it was my affliction which grabbed my attention and humbled me before God. I had been caught in one of the fowler's snares, but it was my affliction that the Lord used to deliver me. Well, Jerusalem had been invaded, the temple was destroyed, and God's people had been exiled. And in book 3, the psalmist cries out to the Lord for deliverance, and he says, "Why? Why, Lord? Why have you brought this upon us?" It's so that in book 4, after the exile, after he had been delivered from the fowler's snare, he can say to the Lord, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Lou preached from Nehemiah chapter 11, and he pointed out to us that after the exile, after Israel had been freed from their bondage, not many returned to Jerusalem. Not many returned to the one place where the Lord dwells particularly with his people. I submit to you that the voice in Psalm 91 represents those who did. Consider the last time that you were delivered from affliction. Did it strengthen your confidence in God as your protector? Did it increase your love for him? Did it cause you to walk closer to him? Perhaps you're in the midst of affliction tonight. Have you considered what the Lord's purpose is in allowing you to be afflicted? Do you believe the psalmist when he says in verses 5 and 6, "You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday"? Will you be able to say with him in verse 2, "My refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust"? Do you realize that these are the words which Jesus found comfort in as he was anticipating his death on the cross? Do you recognize these to be the words which he speaks to you after his resurrection and ascension into heaven? As the psalmist in book 4 speaks to the psalmist in book 3, Christ, after his affliction, speaks to us and tells us, "Do not fear, because God is your protector. He can and he will protect you." Is he speaking about you in verses 14 through 16? God says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Friends, is he speaking about you? I trust that he is. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so quick to forget of your strength and of your love and of your provision for us. We're so thankful that you orchestrate our lives according to your wisdom, that by your providences we might be humbled, that we might remember who it is that gives us life and takes it away. Father, we are so comforted to know that this life is but a journey, and that it is only the beginning of an eternity with you. Father, we pray that you would be with us this week, that we would be comforted by these words, and that we would turn to you, our great protector. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.